The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we pray that thou wouldst indeed be with us, just as David has prayed in Psalm 18. That thou wouldst hear also our prayer for these same things, that thou wouldst be merciful to us, that thou wouldst be gracious to us, and those who were froward toward thee, that thou wouldst be also froward toward them, that thou wouldst move thyself away from them, that thou wouldst expose their iniquities. And where there are those who have desired to grow, we pray that thou wouldst strengthen them by thy Spirit to grow in thy grace. And now we pray that thou wouldst indeed grant to us understanding of thy word by thy Spirit. For we confess that our intellects alone are altogether insufficient to the task. We require the illumination of thy Spirit. And so we pray for such illumination, asking that thou wouldst use thy Spirit, use thy word, to cause us to become more and more a reflection of the life of Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated and turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Nestled here as it is between Ecclesiastes and the prophecy of Isaiah. I'm going to read to you verses 8 through 11, chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Hear now God's own word. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word and to the subsequent preaching of it. We have here the words of Christ beginning in verse 8. I realize there are those commentators who would maintain that these words belong to the daughters of Jerusalem. They base that opinion on the fact that the bride is called fairest among women by the daughters of Jerusalem in chapter 5 and verse 9 and chapter 6 and verse 1. And so because there is a subsequent place in which the daughters of Jerusalem name the bride in such a way, they impose upon this passage the same speaker because of the same appellation. While that is not without some validity, nevertheless, because of the fact this entire passage cannot belong to the daughters of Jerusalem, there are portions that must belong to the bridegroom. And because there's no indication that anyone other than the one speaker is involved, we ascribe the entire passage to Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. What we have here is the answer of Christ in his role as shepherd. Now we're going to see him speaking in two different roles in the Song of Solomon. Some of the time he speaks as king, and some of the time, he speaks as the shepherd. This has led some modern commentators to a disjointed view of, that is, an idea that the king and the shepherd are two different people. That somehow or other, the king, who is Solomon, must represent worldliness or an attraction that position or wealth has for the Christian, whereas the shepherd is the true lover of the bride's soul. That's a view of the Song of Solomon that has no historical basis. That is to say, it's only been popular within the last 200 years. We don't reject it because of its newness. We simply suspect it because of its newness. It's strange that God would have, for the last 3,000 years, left us bereft of such an important distinction. The rabbis, before the coming of Christ, and Christian commentators since the coming of Christ have routinely thought of the king and the shepherd as the same person speaking. And whether with the rabbis we say this is about God and Israel, or whether we say along with later commentators this is about Christ and the church, we're really saying the same thing, aren't we? Because Christ is God and the church is Israel. Which is, by the way, one of the reasons why dispensational authors have such a stumbling with this book. They have a stumbling with this book because they start off with the presupposition that the Old Testament says nothing about the church. That is foundational to dispensational hermeneutics. Well, if the Old Testament says absolutely nothing about the church, then the Song of Solomon can't possibly be about the church, because the Song of Solomon is in the Old Testament. And so they would say QED. Thus we have demonstrated. But in reality, all they've done is included in their... they've simply asserted what they started out to prove. Well then, we say that that there are two basic parts to this verse, to verse 8. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, or at least there are two parts that I want to discuss with you this afternoon. The first of them is the appellation. The way that Christ refers to his church is this: O thou fairest among women. And then secondly, the direction that he gives, or the directions, we might say, that he gives to the church to go forth and feed. Notice that he doesn't simply say go forth. He does say only go forth to Abraham, doesn't he? God doesn't always give a task along with the going forth. But in this case, he does. In this case, he gives not only the statement go forth, but go forth and feed. Rather reminiscent, is it not, of the Great Commission? Go and make disciples. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That is to say, anyone who sets himself up as being in a position to command the people of God is claiming the position of Christ. That, by definition, makes him Antichrist. By definition. If he has placed him, if he has put himself in the place of Christ, that's what the Greek preposition anti means. In the place of, in the room of, in the stead of. If he sets himself up to give commands to the people of God, when Christ has said that's his position, he has all that authority, both in heaven and on earth. No one head in heaven and different head on earth. No, that's not what he says. He says, I am the head both in heaven and on earth. Therefore, the commands that he gives are the only commands that the people of God are required to obey. And anyone who gives commands in addition to Christ's commands is himself Antichrist, because he has placed himself in the position of Christ. John goes so far as to say that that spirit was already abroad even in his own day. You say, well, who was that? Well, it was Diotrephes, among others. He says there are many antichrists. So Diotrephes could not have been the only one. But Diotrephes was the first pope, not Peter. Diotrephes, you remember, who loved to have the preeminence. Well, Peter didn't love to have the preeminence. Diotrephes did. So I put it to you, Diotrephes was the first pope of Rome, not Peter. And he was that antichrist that was already abroad in the day of John. Well then, we see Christ here speaking in the persona of the shepherd. And he says to her, first of all, he says to the queen, or to the queen-to-be, that she is the fairest among women. And I want us to compare that to verse 5, where the bride gives a description of herself when she says, I am black but comely. She is both like the tents of Kedar, but also as the curtains of Solomon. Remember, she was both ugly and beautiful. She was both burnt by the sun, black. A working woman. She not that kind of working woman. She was one who was used to being out in the fields. One who was used to being under the sun. She was one whose complexion had been destroyed, if you will, by the hot Mediterranean sun. In that sense, she was not comely at all. It's in the sense that the king sees her, or the shepherd sees her, or the bridegroom sees her as comely, that she is comely. It's because he regards her as beautiful that she is. It's not because she has a beauty of her own. No, it's because, and here's something that I want you to consider. When Christ sees his bride as beautiful, it's because he's seeing his reflection. As his righteousness has been imputed to his people, what he sees when he looks upon us is his own reflection. He sees his own righteousness, and therefore the bride is beautiful to him. So the first thing we should note about the appellation, I'm saying appellation, the name by which she is called. Okay, there's a word for that. Appellation. Not like the mountains. Learn from this, first of all, then, that the beauty of the church to Christ is above all others. That is to say, yes, Christ did create all things, and there is a sense in which he is good to all his creation. He gives good gifts to all his creation. When the rain falls, and we recognize that the rain falls on both the just and the unjust, don't we? But where does most of the rain fall? Most of the rain falls on the ocean where nobody is. So don't confuse the fact that God gives good gifts with the idea that God loves all men indiscriminately. That's not true. Christ has a peculiar, a particular, a special love for his bride, and it would be morally reprehensible for him to have otherwise, because he has compared human marriage to his love for his bride. Now, men, you are not to love all women the way you love your bride. Don't you dare. That is morally reprehensible. It is a violation of the seventh commandment. Not only for you to, listen carefully, not only for you to commit physical acts of adultery, but for you to be flirting with other women. Office flirtations are violations of the seventh commandment as surely as our physical affairs. Yes, one is a greater aggravation, that's true. But we're not talking aggravations, we're talking about violations. And Christ does not flirt with anyone but his bride. He has a special love for his bride. And that special love causes her to be beautiful in his sight. Even though we are in ourselves quite black in our own sight, and as we shall see in just a moment, black also in the sight of men. Nevertheless, in Christ's eyes, the church is comely, fair above all others. That one for whom he died, that one for whom he laid down his life, that one for whom he shed his very blood, that church, that bride, is, he says, the fairest among women. And then let's compare verse 5 just for a moment. I would suggest to you that we are the most comely in Christ's eyes when we are blackest in our own. When we have a genuine sense of our own sin. When we have a sense of our sin that truly humbles us under the hand of God. Not, well, you know, I'm really a moral person. I'm not as bad as my neighbor. Yeah, I know I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect after all. No, when that is the case, we are not at all comely in Christ's eyes. When we think that way, when we talk that way, and we usually think that way, whether we talk that way or not, we seldom compare ourselves to God's law. We often compare ourselves to other men. But when we compare ourselves to God's law and see our flesh for what it is, and I thought The reader earlier made an excellent point when he said that we cannot overcome the flesh by means of the flesh. That's undoable. Because the flesh wars against the spirit. It doesn't cooperate with the spirit. We think of our obedience, but we never think of how imperfect it is, or we seldom think of how imperfect it is, or we do not think as often as we ought about its imperfection. We do not think as we ought about our own corruption. We do not think as we ought about our own insufficiency. And wasn't that the problem of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18? When the Pharisee stood on the steps of the, or in the court of the temple, and it says he prayed within himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men. See, he could say, well, I'm giving God all the glory. Right? I thank thee that I am not as other men. Look at all the good stuff I do. You know, I have my quiet time, 6 o'clock every morning. I tithe. I fast twice in the week. He does way more than most of us ever do. So if we compare ourselves to him, he's far more righteous than we are. But did Christ say he went down to his home justified that day? No, rather the publican went down to his home justified that day. And if we would understand that story aright, we must understand that that had to have been a shock to Christ's hearers to hear the conclusion of that story. Man, we don't know anybody more righteous than the Pharisees. In fact, the word Pharisee comes from a word that means righteous. And the tax collectors, we know who they are, right? At least on April 15th, we know who they are. When I was in Myanmar, and I explained this story to the people in Myanmar, I said, you know, they're like MI, military intelligence. They're always standing there with their hand out, waiting for a bribe. They're not the lovely people. But Jesus said, because of the brokenness of that publican's heart, when he cried out, God have mercy on me, a sinner, that he went down to his house justified. Now, I put it to you that his life was also changed after that. Whether that was Zacchaeus or another, his life was changed after that. And so, when we think of ourselves both as the least of the saints and as the chief of the sinners, that's when we are most beautiful. That's when we are fairest. That's when we are most comely to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's when we blush at our sin that he finds us most beautiful, that he finds us fairest. Compare Song of Solomon 2:14. He says, O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. You see how he calls to his bride. He regards her as beautiful. He regards her as that blushing bride who, when she blushes at her sins, when she blushes at her own blackness, he finds her most comely of all. So that's the first thing, is that the beauty of the church is because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. But secondly, it's important for us to understand that Christ does not see as men see. In 1 Corinthians 1:25 and following, this is how men see. And this is the reality apart from Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:25, Paul there gives a series of things having to do with how God has turned things topsy-turvy from the way men would do them. He says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. According to the world's standards, God is not choosing many mighty. He's not calling many wise. He's not justifying many noble. But rather, it's the foolish, the weak, and the ignoble and despised of this present world that God finds beautiful because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. So Christ does not see as men sees. To the world we are despised, but to Christ we are fair because he sees his own reflection in us. His love is unchanging. We may see things poorly, so poorly even that we are negligent in our duties. And I think all of us, if we were to be honest, have been negligent in our duties even on this day of days, the day in which our duties should be most before our eyes. We oftentimes find ourselves, even on this day, negligent in our duties. Yet, even when we are not faithful, even when we are negligent, even when we are not running with patience as we ought, yet Christ remains faithful. Christ continues to see us beautiful even when our ugliness is at its worst. Christ continues to see us as the fairest among women. And men, is it not the case that when your wives are most infirm, when they are sick, when they are stove up, when they are in their beds, and the most helpless of all, that you find your heart going out to them the most? Because that's what it is to love, isn't it? That's what it is. It's not because of her strength, it's not because of her glory that you love her, but rather, even in her weakness, your love finds a channel. And so it is also with Christ. Even in our sickness, even in our infirmities, if they change his love at all, they increase the expressions of his love. And we say, oh, matchless love that would love us even in our infirmities. Not in response to our good deeds, but even in our negligences. Christ expresses that we are the fairest of women, even in our ignorance. Now, our ignorance is not absolute. We cannot be absolutely ignorant of our bridegroom and claim to be his people. But there is a relative darkness, a relative ignorance. We see through a glass darkly, the apostle says. And many things that we learn by littles. Isaiah says that we learn line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And so it is that we don't come full grown from the womb. Neither are we created in Christ's image full grown from the day of our conversion. But by littles, we learn to follow him. By littles, we learn the gospel. By littles, we learn where Christ feeds his flock. And so it is that sometimes in a generation such as the one in which we live, in times of persecution in some parts of the church and declension in other parts of the church, it's difficult to find the place where Christ feeds his flock. That's the subject of the next part of the sermon. But it becomes difficult because of our ignorance. And a week does not go by, and sometimes a day does not go by, that I do not get letters or phone calls or emails from places throughout the U.S. and even the world asking, where can we find a church that faithfully preaches the gospel, that faithfully teaches us against the worldliness of the church, that faithfully executes and celebrates the sacraments of the Lord, that faithfully and biblically executes church discipline? Where can we find such a place near us? And sadly, the places where they can find such a church are few. So we sometimes do not know where Christ feeds his flock, especially in times of persecution and declension. But those who are truly of the bride, those who are truly his, those who are truly wed to this shepherd, cry out, where is the gospel preached in power? That's where I must be. They cry out, where may I find his ordinances? That's where I must be. They cry out, where may I feed in his green pastures? Because that's where I would be. You see, the Christian may be ignorant, but he is never content with his ignorance. Let me say this. Neither is he content with the speculative knowledge. We do not put these two things at odds. We say these two things must be joined. A Christian must be fed with true doctrine, and that true doctrine must be wed to true piety. And if these two things do not exist together in the same breast, then no gospel is there. Now, I know the question you should be asking yourself. Do you know the question you should be asking yourself? Are those two things wed in my breast? Do I satisfy myself with a mere speculative theology? Or am I never satisfied until resting on knowledge with piety? Or the other question, am I satisfied with the rituals, with the motions, with the dress of Christianity? But doctrine, you can leave that for other people. No, those two things must be wed in the Christian breast. So that brings us then to the directions that he gives. First, the name that he calls her. And second, the directions that he gives. And the direction or directions are these: to go forth and to feed the kids by the tents of the shepherds. I'm going to try to hurry through this, at least faster than I did this morning. The first thing is, he says, go forth by the footsteps of the flock. It's not sufficient to go forth. It's not sufficient to come out. There are many who come out but never come in. It must be by the footsteps of the flock. It's not enough to go walking over the edge of the cliff and say, ah, God will regard me because I came out. Yes, we are to come out from among the idolatrous. We are to come out from among the heathen. We are to come out from among the anti-Christian churches. But that does not mean that we sit at home. No, we go by the footsteps of the flock. And if we do not go by the footsteps of the flock, then we have not completed the command, which is not simply to go forth, but to go forth by the footsteps of the flock. We must be faithful in our attendance upon the ordinances of Christ. If Christ has told us to be at a particular place on a particular day, then we must be there. Christ has told us to be someplace on a particular day. Therefore, it is a duty. It is a duty that we dare not shun to be where we are supposed to be when we are supposed to be there. That's not to say that you will never get sick. It's not to say that there will never be emergencies. It's not to say that there will never be works of necessity that arise unbeknownst to you. But if those things become routine, then you must ask the questions I'm asking you today. How can you stand to miss it? How can your heart not ache within you that you are not where your Lord has told you to be? How many of you remember those days when you were courting? I'm speaking now primarily to the married folks, aren't I? How many of you can remember those days? I'm not asking for reports. But you remember those days. Remember how much you hated being away? Oh, and when you were away, there was that looking forward to getting back together again, right? Say, man, I can't wait until Tuesday. Tuesday I get to see her again. Or I can't wait until Friday. I get to see her again. Is that the way it was? Why is it not that way with the Savior of your soul? Do you not see here how the bride and the groom in this passage have such a passion for one another that she says, I'll go out in the rocks and the hedges by the shepherd's tents. I just want to know where you feed your flocks because that's where I want to be. How dare we have more passion for a human lover than we have for the lover of our souls? So who is the flock? The flock is the true church of Christ, the institutional church of Christ. No, this is not speaking of some invisible thing with invisible elders, invisible deacons, and invisible accountability. This is speaking of the institutional church. This is speaking of the local congregation of Christ. And if you find yourself in a position where there is no local, instituted, visible Church of Christ that you can attend in good conscience, move. And if you have to leave Ur of the Chaldees, leave Ur of the Chaldees. Don't you suppose there were jobs in Ur? Probably better jobs than there were in Haran, don't you guess? But God said, I don't care how good the jobs are in Ur of the Chaldees. Get out. And so it is that I say to anyone who finds himself in a position where he is not near a church where he can worship in good conscience, move. If that means moving halfway around the world, then move halfway around the world. That's the farthest you can move, right? You can't move all the way around the world because that would be closer to go the other way. So if you have to move halfway around the world, then move halfway around the world. Do not be still until you can be by the footsteps of the flock, the true church of Christ, the institutional and visible and local congregation of God. And the footsteps themselves are significant as well. Understand by this the path that God sets out before us. Not his providential decrees, no. Understand by this his ordinances, the things that he has ordained for us to do. His commandments, his judgments, the means of grace. Christ has marked these out for us. This is not rocket science. I've told you that many times, right? What I mean is this is not difficult to understand. It's only difficult for us to be willing to do. He has given us footsteps. He has told us where to walk. He has told us not to deviate, no, not to the right, nor to the left. That's not hard to understand. But for some reason, it seems to be very difficult for people to do. How many of you remember that passage of Scripture that refers to parachurch organizations? That's right, there's not one. Not one. Not one. In fact, I put it to you that that's the turning aside to the flocks of the companions back in verse 7. That means if you want to have a group that specializes in Scripture memory, guess what? That's the church. If you want to have a group that specializes in memorizing or praying together or reading the Bible together or in hearing the preaching of the Word of God or in living the Christian life or in doing the things that Christians do, every single one of those is comprehended in the local institutional church. And for you to attempt to be fed by local Bible studies that have no accountability to anyone but themselves, for you to attempt to be fed by organizations that have no ecclesiastical functions, or for you to meet together in private homes, and even worse still, in those private homes, then practice the sacraments of the Lord, is for you not to honor the Lord of glory, but to blaspheme His name, because you're blaspheming the means that He has set before us. He has told us clearly where His footsteps are. He has laid out a path for us. And for us to choose a different path is for us to choose a different Savior, a different salvation, and a different destination. Those who are on that path are not on the path to heaven. There's no reason to expect something new. The canon is closed. No new books of the Bible, no new revelation. There's no reason for you to expect anything new. What was sufficient for the saints of old is sufficient for the saints of today. Do not expect new directions. Do not expect new institutions. Do not expect anything but that for which Christ died, namely His bride, His church. The man who's wed to the spirit of the age is bound to become a widower because fashions come and go. We heard that about clothing this morning, didn't we? Groups come and go. Each of them claiming we're used by the Lord. And so you have a paramilitary organization that claims to be God's Salvation Army. Do you know where God's Salvation Army is? Right here. You look around you, you'll see the soldiers of the Lord. Amen. You'll see the army of God right here. We do not need a separate Salvation Army, especially one that teaches a false gospel. We do not need separate navigators. We do not need separate inter-varsity fellowships. We do not need separate campus crusades, or crusades of any kind for that matter. There was already a crusade at Calvary, and it was won. You see, the substance of faith is the same today as it was in Abraham's day. The object of faith is the same today as it was in the days of Abel. Christ has the same power to require obedience that He's always had. Nothing has changed. So no new organizations are required because no new organizations have been commanded. In order for a new organization to be raised up by God would require a reopening of the canon. But because there has been no reopening of the canon, there are no evangelistic associations beyond that of the church. There is one evangelistic association. That's the church. That's why you'll never read about the Dr. Bacon Evangelistic Association. Or I hope never hear about the Reverend Todd Rudell Evangelistic Association. Isn't it amazing how people name evangelistic associations after themselves? Just the way heretics have always done. From time immemorial. The schismatics and the heretics have always been known by the names of their leaders. And it's no different today. Whenever you see, and I'm loath to call names outside our congregation, But when you see evangelistic organizations named after a man, avoid it as though it had leprosy, because it is as unclean as any leper can be. Christ is still the author of our faith and the finisher of our faith. The nature of faith is still the same in all of its acts. Christ has the power to require obedience, and therefore, there is no new way, no new footsteps, no new path, no new road, no new highway. There is still only the old paths. I said I wouldn't take this long, and here I am taking this long. Secondly, not only is she called to go out and walk in the footsteps, to go forth in the footsteps, but she also is called upon to feed her kids beside the tents. Now, if you look in various Old Testament passages, you'll find that it was oftentimes the role of unmarried women to take care of the flocks of their father. For example, in Genesis chapter 29, we find Rebecca, doing that. In Exodus chapter 2, we find Zipporah doing that. So it's not an unusual thing for Christ to call upon the church as his wife to have the responsibility of feeding his flock, of feeding his kids. And that's exactly where the kids who are true kids, the kids who are truly the offspring that belong to Christ, will be fed. If we look for our feeding elsewhere, we're feeding on husks. Now, there may be two possible interpretations. There are two possible interpretations of the word beside. What does it mean to be beside? Well, one thing it could mean is these are false tents, these are false shepherds, and therefore beside means elsewhere. Like choris in the New Testament means apart from, separate from. It could mean that, elsewhere. But if they're true ministers, then beside means near. Right? So what we have to determine is whether the shepherd and the shepherd's tent is a true shepherd or a false shepherd. And how do we determine that? I think all of you already know. We look fundamentally at three things. Is the true gospel being preached? Are the sacraments being rightly administered? And is discipline being exercised in a biblical fashion? Those three things being absent, it's a false shepherd and a false tent. Those things being present, we can have confidence that we ought to be beside that tent. What are the tents? Well, the tents are the places of worship, the place where the preaching takes place, the place where the ordinances of God, the public ordinances of God, are administered. And who are the kids? Well, I think essentially the kids are being spoken of here are the young converts, the new converts, the lambs in Christ's flock. Those who are desirous of instruction, but perhaps weak in faith. Or those who are little faiths. O ye who are little of faith and slow to believe. Or, due to the corruption that remains, requiring much care. Mamas, you know this, don't you? Which of your babies requires the most care? The one that's healthy and vigorous and outside playing and learning and doing things for himself? Or the one that's sickly? Well, you know the answer to that, don't you? The answer to that is that the one who is sickly needs the most care. And so it is within the church. You know, the person who is of least faith, the person who is of least understanding, the person who is of most corruption is the one who requires the most attention. And finally, let me conclude this with an application. And that is regarding the necessity and perpetuity of the gospel ministry. The necessity and perpetuity of the gospel ministry. Christ does not minister directly to our hearts. Listen to me very carefully when I say this. I want you to understand this because it goes totally contrary to much of the individualistic Christianity, and I'm calling it Christianity in quotation marks here because it's not Christianity. Christ does not minister directly to our hearts. Christ ministers to us through those ministers that he has established. Now that's, I didn't say quit having a private quiet time. I didn't say quit having family devotions. But I want you to understand that those are no substitute for the public ordinances of worship. If you could only do one, now of course that's an impossible situation. You can't only do one. But if you could only do one, then the one you should choose is the public worship. I'm not sure if we still have any copies back here in the narthex or in the library or not. We used to have a flyer, it was actually a 36-page essay by David Clarkson called Public Worship to be Preferred Before Private, which was an exposition and application of Psalm 87:2, that he has loved the gates of Zion more than all the tents, all the dwellings of Jacob. Understand by this that there is a necessity for the ministry. Paul asked a series of rhetorical questions. Do you know what a rhetorical question is? A rhetorical question is in the form of a question, but it has the power of an assertion. And he says, how shall they believe without a preacher? And how shall there be a preacher except they be sent? What this establishes is both the necessity and the perpetuity of the gospel ministry. If we begin to despise the gospel ministry, if we begin to contemn, to hold in contempt the gospel ministry, then we are holding in contempt the primary means by which God calls the faithful to himself. Let me tell you how we hold it in contempt. We hold it in contempt by not supporting it. We hold it in contempt by not heeding it. And we hold it in contempt by not attending upon it. Well, now I've got another 3-point sermon here, don't we? I'm speaking to you not from my heart. You know, I've been absent for a month, so I don't have anything against anybody at this point. I'm speaking to you from my heart because I think this is what is required by way of application from this passage. That God does require us to support the ministry. He does require us to attend upon the ministry. And he does require of us that we heed the ministry. That is to say, I'm not infallible. There may be things that I say from this pulpit that are wrong. They have to be tested by the Word of God. And that's the final test of all doctrine, isn't it? Is the Word of God. But you know what? If you're ready to fail to heed something that comes from this pulpit, you had better be ready with the Scriptures to justify your failure to heed it. Because God will hold you accountable at the last day for everything you hear from this pulpit or everything you should have heard if you had been here. That's an awesome responsibility on my part, and it's an awesome responsibility on your part as well. It means we don't fall asleep. It means our minds don't wander as much as we can hold them in check. We hold them in check. It means we don't occupy ourselves with other things. I don't care what you're reading. It's not as important as what God is doing in your midst when I'm preaching. Or when Reverend Riddell is preaching, or when Elder Tom Alley is preaching. It's not because of me, it's because of the pulpit. It's because God has determined to honor the ministry of the gospel in a way that he honors nothing else apart from his word. In fact, the only thing by which you are to judge the ministry of this pulpit is the word of God. How's that for an application? And so, let's think very carefully. I know that most of you, and I'm maybe I should even go so far as to say all of you, are good about being here when you can. And for those who aren't here right now, maybe I'm like the fellow who said he's preaching to the choir. Well, you are the choir, but you understand what I mean. The people who are here are the people who are here. But the things that I'm saying are things of life and death. And children, if you'll take heed to these things for the next 70 years of your life or the next 60 years of your life, they will stand you in good stead in the judgment day. If you will take heed, they will stand you in good stead in the judgment day. I can guarantee you, as surely as I stand here, that God will not ask you in the last day if you irreverently missed an intervarsity fellowship meeting. But he will hold you accountable if you've missed a public meeting of the church and you didn't have to. That's how serious it is. With that warning, with that application, let's stand and call upon God for his mercy. Father, we confess that we have not been as faithful as we ought to have been in calling ourselves and our families to account for the things that we hear week by week from the ministry of the gospel. We pray that thou wouldst forgive us for that which is past, that thou wouldst put it far from thee, even as the east is from the west, that thou wouldst cast it behind thy back and forget it. And we pray also that thou wouldst grant to us new resolve, that thou wouldst grant to us new conviction, that where thou hast called us to be is with thy people in the institutional church. That is to say, that thou hast called us to go forth in the footsteps of the flock. And we pray that thou wouldst give us diligence and desire to do so. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Remain standing and turn to Psalm 18, beginning at verse 28. Beginning at verse 28 on page 31, the melody Maine.